Please turn to that passage that we read earlier. Book of 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verses 9 to 27 this evening. And my title is, Behold Your King. Behold Your King. The jury is still out. We often hear that phrase, don't we, when a new leader is appointed, whether it be a new leader in politics, a new manager for the football club, a new chairman of the England Cricket Selectors. And whenever someone is unknown and untested, there's always a period where people are just not sure what kind of person they are. When they leave, will they be remembered with warmth and appreciation because of all the good they did? Or will they leave under a cloud because they made a mess? The jury is still out. Now, our passage this evening focuses on the first king of Israel, a man called Saul. And it's here to help us to begin to see what kind of king Saul is going to be. Now, over the last few chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, there's been a major shift in what's been going on. Because up to this point, Israel, the people of God, have been ruled by judges. Because God determined that he was going to be the ultimate king over Israel. But Israel reject God as their king, and they come and they ask Samuel to give them a king like the nations around them. And what we saw a little while ago was that the center of that request was to have a king who would function and be to them a god, to be the ultimate source of their hope and security. And what we find is that God gives the people what they have asked for. He gives them a king, and that king is Saul. But the great question that everyone's now asking, the thought in everyone's mind as they look at Saul is, what kind of king is he going to be? And the jury is still out. But now that Saul comes into the limelight, we begin to get an idea of what kind of man he's going to be, what kind of king this tall and handsome man from Gibeah is going to be. And we see this evening, our first point, that Saul is a fallen king. Saul is a fallen king. Maybe you can help me there. Thank you. Saul is a fallen king. We see in this passage that Saul shows himself to be a fallen, sinful king of Israel. He shows himself to not be the kind of king that they need. And there are a number of ways this comes out in the passage, and we need to see them because what we're being shown here is the weakness of this man, Saul. The first way it comes out is that Saul doesn't attack the Philistine garrison as Samuel had instructed him to in verses 1-7. At the start of chapter 10, well, sorry, we started our reading there, after Saul is anointed as king, Samuel gives to him three signs that are there to show him that God is going to be with him. The first sign he gives to him is that when he goes near Rachel's tomb in verse 2 of chapter 10, he will meet two men and they'll tell him that the donkey hunt he's been on for some time is over. His father's donkeys have been found. The second sign in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10 is that when he reaches the great tree of Tabor, three men will meet him and they'll give him some food. And then the third sign he gives to him in verses 5 and 6 is that when he arrives at Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost, he will come across a procession of prophets, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him, and he will prophesy. And once he has received these three signs to confirm that God is with him, he is told, verse 7 of chapter 10, do whatever your hand finds for you to do. Now, the purpose of these three signs was to confirm to Saul that the Lord was with him and to give him confidence that he was to do what the king of Israel was supposed to do, which was to go and deal with the Philistines. That's what Samuel is telling to do in verse 7, in that phrase, do whatever your hand finds for you to do. It doesn't mean go and do whatever you want, and that might be what you think on a first reading, but actually, that's a very deliberate phrase that has a military meaning. It's an instruction to go and attack the Philistine outpost that is so close to him when he receives that third sign. It's there in the location information. When you get to that place with the Philistine outpost nearby, Gibeah of God's, you see the sign and then go and do whatever your hand finds you to do. The same words, do whatever your hand finds you to do, are used in Judges 9:33 to indicate that military action should be taken. So we know that's what's going on, and Saul would have known that. And the location of this Philistine outpost near to Gibeah of God is right at the center of Israelite territory. So it's not a little outpost on the edge of Israel. It's right in the middle. It's a few miles from the future site of Jerusalem. It's bang in the center. So the Philistines have troops at the very heart of Israel, and they shouldn't be there. And this is just the kind of situation the people wanted a king for. It's just the kind of problem that they were worrying about when they came to Samuel and said, give us a king. They want someone to deal with their enemies. And since Saul has now been anointed as king, it is his job to go and deal with this Philistine outpost. So what happens? Well, we pick it up in our reading, in our passage in verse 9. We read that all three signs were fulfilled in one day, end of verse 9. And then in verses 10 to 13, we have a record of the fulfillment of that third sign that Saul was given. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he prophesies just as Samuel said that he would. Now, this third sign in particular is so unlikely. I mean, just think about it. Saul is not a prophet. And so when it happens, people are shocked that he prophesies. They say, what has happened to this son of Kish? It's so remarkable, it becomes a saying. You know, when something really strikes you, it becomes a saying, doesn't it? And they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And this third sign is so unlikely that it's meant to make it indisputably clear to Saul that God is with him. That he should have confidence to go and do what the king was supposed to do. So what does he do? Well, in verse 13, Saul stops prophesying, and then he goes to the high place. Now, that could be a reference to a place of worship. It could also be a reference to Saul's home that was on a hill. But whichever it is, what Saul doesn't do is exactly what God told him to do, to go and deal with the Philistines. Saul is not acting as a king should act. He is not delivering God's people from their enemies because he's a fallen king. He's a fallen king. That's the first way we see it in the passage. The second way we see that Saul is this fallen king is that he hides his anointing from his uncle. This is in verses 14 to 16. So Saul is now on his way home, and it seems before he gets home, he meets his uncle. And his uncle says, well, where have you been? And he explains that he's been looking for his father's donkeys. But he ended up speaking with the prophet Samuel. And suddenly his uncle becomes very interested. Because you don't speak to Samuel, a prophet and a leader in Israel, without that being an important and significant conversation. It's a bit like a child coming home from school and you ask him about the day. And you know, how did your day go at school? And they say, oh yeah, it was fine. I spoke to the head teacher. And suddenly, you're very interested in the day at school. Because that could have been a good thing, or it could have been a bad thing. So you tell me, you say, well, tell me a bit more about what the head teacher said to you. But when asked, all Saul talks about is that Samuel told him the donkeys had been found. And the writer in verse 16 stops to point out what Saul doesn't say. And what does he not say? Nothing about the kingship. Nothing about his anointing as king. Now, compared to the kingship, the problem with his father's donkeys, well, it was nothing, wasn't it? It was nothing. Samuel has just told Saul that he will have the honor and privilege of being the first king of Israel, that he will be granted the highest honor that could be given to any man in all the land. And yet he says nothing to his uncle. This isn't a case of Saul being humble, of keeping that information private before he being proclaimed as king. He doesn't want to talk about it because he doesn't want to embrace his calling as king. Because he doesn't want that calling. He wants to run from it. He wants to hide from it. Because although he's tall, and although he's handsome, he's a fallen king. Second reason. Third way in which we see that Saul is this fallen king is that he hides when he knows that he will be chosen as king. Verse 22. There's an amazing scene here, isn't there, this passage, where Samuel gets all Israel to come and stand before him, and they go through this selection process to choose the next king. And Samuel tells them when all the tribes are there, it's going to be the tribe of Benjamin. Tribe Benjamin comes forward, and the other tribes move away. And he gets all the clans to stand before him, and he says it's going to be the clan of Matri. The clan comes forward, all the other clans move away. And then when all the men are worked through, the lot falls to Saul. And the call goes up. Saul is the next king. Step forward, Saul, son of Kish. And where is he? Well, no one steps forward. They look around. They can't see him. His father says, well, Kish says, well, he was here this morning. We were traveling here. I don't know where he's gone. And so they ask the Lord, they seek the Lord as to where Saul might be, and the Lord tells them where they will find their first king, hiding in the supplies, verse 22. I mean, it should make us giggle and laugh. He's hiding. It's ridiculous. If you knew you were going to receive a great honor, you wouldn't do that. You would clean your shoes. You put your best clothes on. You'd stand somewhere where at least you could be seen when your name was announced. But Saul doesn't do that. He hides in this because he doesn't want it. He's running from God's calling on him as king. Because he's a fallen king. He's a broken king. And what we're seeing here is that even now Saul is a fallen king. Even at the very beginning of his reign, and the writer makes this clear for us in one other way, right through all these events, Saul is not described as king until the very end. When he's anointed by Samuel in verse 1, he says, has not the Lord anointed you ruler? When he doesn't tell his uncle that he has been chosen as king, we're told he doesn't discuss the kingship. Not his anointing as king, but the concept of the kingship. And then when Samuel presents him before the people, he says, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? And the first time that Saul is proclaimed as king, that the word is used of Saul as king, is when the people declare, long live the king. So even the way it's being put together, we're being shown here that he's a fallen, failing king. So why is Saul a fallen king? Why is he a fallen king? Well, he's a sinner. This lack of courage to embrace the role that has been given to him by God is due to sin in his heart. Even though the Lord gives him those three signs to confirm that he would be with him, he doesn't believe it. A lack of trust and unbelief in his heart is the problem. Why was it Israel wanted a king? Well, they wanted security, didn't they? They wanted someone to look to trust in. They were looking for security, but Saul is as insecure as any of the people. Because the reality is, no mere human being can offer the kind of security that Israel needs. Sin will always get in the way. Sin will always stop the king from acting as he should. And that is why the one true king of Israel can only and ever be the Lord. But also, Saul is not the king whom, he's a fallen king because he doesn't have the spirit of the Lord in him. In verse 11, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he prophesied, and God changed his heart." Verses 9 and 10. But we must be very careful to understand here that this doesn't mean that Saul is converted in a full sense. The Spirit comes upon him, but doesn't dwell in him. The same words of the Spirit coming upon him are used of Samson. When God moves and the Spirit rushes upon Samson and he breaks the ropes that had been bound around him and he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. So the Spirit enables him here for a specific purpose. And Saul knows some kind of change of heart, but it's not a new heart. He does not have the fullness of the Spirit in him. And so he's not fit to be the kind of leader that the people need. Now before we move on here, I think we should pause and reflect on one of the striking lessons from the life of Saul that will come up a number of times as you go through the account of his life and his reign. Saul comes very near to the things of God. He knows something of the work of God in his life without knowing the full change of heart and life that comes through conversion and relationship with God in that full sense. And Saul is a serious warning to all of us here tonight, because it's possible to draw near to the things of God without being transformed by the Spirit of God. I think this is particularly important for our children and young people to see. You have an amazing privilege. You have an amazing privilege of hearing so much about God, of seeing the work of God, of being so close to the things of God. But if you don't know the transformation that comes through the Spirit of God, then you're not saved. And I can think of people who have come so close and near, but never known real conversion through the Spirit. Don't let that be you. Don't just get close. Come to Christ in faith. Seek the Lord and the new life that comes through the Spirit of God. Because to come close is not enough. You need to come to know him. So Saul is a fallen king. But then secondly, we might ask, well, if Saul is a fallen king, why is he made king? Why does God make him king? What's going on here? And we need to see that Saul is a chosen king. Our second point. Saul is a chosen king. The appointment of a king often involves a lot of ceremony. On the 31st of July 2008, the nation of Tonga crowned their new king, George Tupu V. I hope I've pronounced that right. But it happened during a 3-day coronation event, which included a ball, a military parade, a fireworks display, a rugby match, and an open-air torch-lit musical concert. And the whole event, lasting 3 days, cost £1.6 million. And the government of Tonga defended the expenditure, saying it was necessary to uphold the traditional culture of their nation island. But it was some coronation ceremony. It was some event, and our passage contained a very formal ceremony in which Saul was selected as king of Israel. All Israel assembling before the Lord, and then a tribe is chosen, Benjamin, a clan is chosen, Matri, and then the man, Saul, is chosen as king. And we might wonder, why does God do this? Wouldn't it have been more straightforward just to have Samuel get Saul up and say, "Here's your king, this is the one whom God has chosen"? Well, in making and in going through this formal selection process by lot, showing God's direction, the Lord makes it very clear that he has chosen Saul to be the next king. And you can't argue with the choice then, can you? Because it's very clear. And as time goes on, the people will see the weakness of Saul and they will think, he's not the king that we want. But they'll be reminded that he is the king whom God has chosen. Because God has chosen Saul to be king, because this is part of God's judgment upon the people. This is part of how he shows them that they are making a foolish choice, and he judges them for that choice. When Samuel gathers all the people at Mizpah beginning in verse 19, and then the 20 to 22 onwards, you would think it would be a joyful occasion. You'd think it would be a great occasion. Sorry, it's not verse 9. It starts in verse 17, doesn't it? Sorry, 17 to 22. So you'd think it would be this joyful occasion where it's a great time. It's our first king, but Samuel's language doesn't feel like that, does it? It doesn't feel joyful. He speaks to make it clear that it's a judgment on the people. He reminds them that God has rescued them from Egypt, that God has been so kind and so gracious to them, and yet they've rejected God as their king. They've turned against the Lord. And actually, the structure of what Samuel says, the way in which he structures his address to them, is reads just like a judgment passage from one of the prophets. You know, we write a letter, if you still write letters. Do you still write a letter? Some of us do, I guess. But when you write a letter, there's a way of doing it, isn't there? You start with, you write your address, you write the date, you write dear in the person's name, you say what you want to say, and then you close it off. Yours sincerely, yours faithfully, or something else. There's a formal way of writing a letter, and there was a formal way of God proclaiming his judgment. There was a set form for it in that sense. And what Samuel goes through here reads just like that. But here's what's really interesting. At the point where you would expect Samuel to say, okay, God has been gracious, you have sinned, now here's the judgment, he says, now assemble yourselves before the Lord and we're going to choose a king. And God structures it in this way to show them that the selection of a king is part of God's judgment. The appointing and the selecting of Saul as their king is part of what God's judging them. And God will be judging them as they know the weakness of Saul's leadership, as they know the pain of his bad decisions, as they know the hurt that comes from his abuse of power. And God does this to show them they made a foolish choice in rejecting him as their king. Even the most handsome and tall man is going to be unable to save them because he's a sinner. He cannot take the place of God because he's fallen. And the weakness and the fallenness of human kings is something that comes up again and again as you go through the history of the kings of Israel, isn't it? You know, even King David, the best candidate in many ways, will abuse his power as he sins horribly in committing adultery with Bathsheba. And when he uses his authority to have her husband murdered by exposing him to certain death during battle. And God is saying to Israel, he is saying, you must not trust in anything or anyone other than me to be your king and savior. And in many ways, that is the great challenge of this book. And in some sense, you might hear that every Sunday, hopefully in different ways, but you'll hear that every Sunday because that's really what the book's all about. Who's going to be your king? Who are you going to trust in? And you might say, actually, that it's bigger than that, that in many ways that is one of the great questions that is before the people of God in every age, is it not? Who will you serve? Who will you trust? Is it going to be the Lord? Or is it going to be something else? I wonder, what are the things in your life that can take the place of God? We just finished, as James was asking, this football camp in Leeds this week, and one of the things we did at the start on the Wednesday morning was we did a risk assessment. I don't like risk assessments, but they're important, aren't they? And they're important because we're caring for children, we're caring for leaders, we need to do them. And there were particular risks. The church on one side of the road, and we were using a public park on the other side of the road for the football. I meant to cross this road that's a rat run in Horsforth that you use to bypass the traffic lights, and it's a fast road, and so we thought of a safe and careful way of crossing the road, and there were some slippy steps that particularly went in your boots, they might be dangerous. So we thought about the dangers and we took steps to protect against them. And there's a sense in which it's helpful to do a risk assessment on our hearts at times. to know where the dangers are. To identify what kinds of things we put in the place of God. They're the things you reach for in a crisis. They're the things that you can't live without. It might be money, it might be work, it might be family, it might be fitness, it might be our abilities, our recognition, it might be power. It could be the security of trusting in a leader or a professional. What are the things that can take the place of God in your life? You know, the best military generals study their opponents' battle tactics because that helps them fight better. And one of the keys to fighting sin in our lives is knowing how it attacks us. And is knowing where our weakness is. Because when you know where the dangers are, you can begin to see when you're starting to trust in those wrong things. I know what they are in my heart. Do you know what they are in yours? Are you reflective about that? Do you see it? Because if you can start to see it, then when you see yourself trusting those things, you can redirect your trust to God's. Because to trust in anything else is to reject God as king. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. So we see a fallen king, we see a chosen king, reminds us of the danger of trusting in other things. And then, thirdly, a better king. This is a very sad passage because we're seeing a fallen king and a fallen people, but there is a call to hope here. Because having chosen Saul as king, the final step for Samuel is to explain the rights and duties of kingship. He does it in verse 25. Now, what are these rights and duties of kingship? Well, they are the rules that God had given in Deuteronomy 17 as to how the king should function in Israel. And Samuel reminds him of these rules and he writes them down for them again and then deposits them before the Lord. And that action is hugely symbolic. Because God could have said, okay, you've rejected me as king. Here is Saul as your king. Now I'm going to let him reign as he wants and I'm going to abandon you. But he doesn't. God continues to declare that he is Lord and King by giving the law for how the king should function. He says, even though you want to put your king above me, I am still going to remain as king. Because I'm going to set the law. He will not let them run from his reign. And even though they will experience a judgment of being ruled by broken and fallen kings, God will continue to be in control. And that is a source of hope. Because God is still reigning. Because God has not abandoned his people and he can move to rescue his people. That's a great hope for us as well, isn't it? That when we live our lives putting other things in the place of God, looking to other sources of security and hope, God still reigns. Even though we reject him as king in our hearts, we cannot remove him as king over our lives. He will not cease to be king. And because he will not cease to be king, he can move to rescue us as well. He can move to rescue. And God has expressed his rule and his reign in raising up a better king. And that king is the Lord Jesus. Whenever you see the weakness of a human king in the Bible, it is always there to point you to Jesus as the perfect king. It is always there to make you think of how much better and more wonderful the Lord Jesus is as our king. And Jesus is a better king than Saul. Saul was a fallen king because he was a sinner. But Jesus is a perfect king. The sin that was in the heart of every king of Israel stopped them from being the kind of king that they needed to be. Jesus doesn't have a sinful heart. And so he can rule his people wisely and well. And And Saul was a fallen king because he didn't have the Spirit of God in him, only on him. But Jesus has the Spirit fully in him, enabling all of his ministry. And the great role of the king was to act to rescue the people. That's what Saul fails to do so sadly in this passage. But when Jesus was called to act by his Father to rescue his people, he didn't step back, did he? He didn't run from that calling, even though he knew it would mean dying on the cross. He set his face towards it. Even though his sacrifice would involve far more than any king of Israel would ever be called to do. And Jesus is the great king. Jesus is the best king because he's the king who gives his life for his people. Saul runs from that. Jesus embraces that. And he continues to rescue his people each day from our greatest enemy, the sin that's still in our hearts. You know, we talk rightly, don't we, about the day we were saved. And that's good language. But there's a sense in which we need to be saved every day, isn't there? There's a sense in which as we look at our hearts and we see the sin that's there and the struggle, we need God's rescue each and every day. I wonder, have you ever cried out the words of Romans 7:24? Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue me from the sin that's inside of me? But thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I wonder, friends, how have you responded to King Jesus? How have you responded to King Jesus? Right at the end of this passage, in verses 26 and 27, there are two contrasting responses to Saul. Some men follow him as king and go home with him. Other men despise him and refuse to embrace him as God's chosen king. And Saul does nothing about their wrong actions here. And that reminds us, in seeing those two responses, that we need to respond to Jesus as our king as well. And some of you here this evening have embraced Jesus as your king. You're following him and you are seeking to submit to him as king each day. You're looking to his rescue each and every day. But there may be others who haven't. And right now, you've turned from him as your king. Right now, you are willingly putting other things on the throne of your lives. And you're saying, that is how I want to live. That is a very dangerous thing to do. That is a hugely dangerous thing to do. Saul did nothing about the men who rejected him at the end of the passage. And in many ways, that is his final act of weakness as king in this passage. But Jesus will not let us reject him forever. There is a day coming when he will judge us for our rejection of him. And if we turn from him, if we say we don't want him as our king, there is a day coming when he will come and deal with that rejection. He will punish that rejection. That is a solemn thing. That is a serious thing. Have you realized that day coming? And so as this passage comes to a close, and as our time comes to a close this evening, can I ask you one more question? Have you embraced him as your king? Jesus is the king who can save you from judgments. Jesus is the king who can rescue you from your sin. And Jesus is the king who can give you the security and the safety that you crave. Embrace him as your king today. Father God, we come before you and confess that we place our trust in the wrong places hundreds of times every day. We are wayward sinners, and we need your rescue each and every day. How we thank you that you have not given us a fallen, sinful king to be our saviour. You have given us a perfect king who is without sin, full of the Spirit of God, and a king who has done everything necessary to set us free. So we look to him again as our saviour this evening. We trust him for all that we need. Give us grace that we might serve him alone as our King. Amen.